Good morning, Saints. Good morning. All right, there we go. All right, let's go. All right, here we go. Okay, well, I don't know what to do because usually we do a psalm for the day, but my wife read the psalm. So I'm going to read Psalm 15. Okay. Excellent. I already wanted to read Psalm 15. Yes, I did. David, good old David. The title, well, it's been inserted by people, but a description of a citizen of Zion. I think there are 11 or 12 things listed here. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. It's an interesting one. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Ooh, what a list. Well, I guess, yeah, that's why I think it's interesting that he speaks truth in his heart. Where first and foremost, who's that to? Yourself, right? I think one thing Jesus gives us the courage to do is to be honest and speak truth about ourselves. And therefore, then to come to him and ask him. But I agree. I don't know, it kind of struck me, brought these guys up, I don't know if I'd read them or not. But Chambers yesterday, yesterday's was awesome, man. I think me, Chambers, and the Psalm for the Day were all in agreement. But this opening statement is great. Especially on the heels of John 17 last week and praying for unity and talking about what it means for us as a church and how do you walk in unity and, you know, what is it, how, what does it mean, and all those things. Has it ever dawned on you that you are responsible for other souls spiritually before God? It's a great opening line from Chambers. And I think not enough attention has been given to us about, hey, when you take on that moniker as Christian, what you're saying is I'm going to declare Christ now for the rest of my life. Right, and I am going to be a little Christ, is what it meant when they first used it. And they used it sort of derogatory, right, of people. Because they used to walk around, obviously, apparently, and talk about how they were trying to follow Christ and be a little Christ. And so they said, oh, you guys are those Christians, right? It happened in Antioch, happened to a Gentile church. But what it really means is, man, do I have some spiritual ownership of those around me? And so I think that's a good place for walking in integrity and working righteousness. Is really, though, too, when you show up Sunday morning, are you mindful that the Lord could use you? It doesn't matter your position in any church. It doesn't matter where you are. The Lord wants to use you where you are, right? When you show up to work on Monday morning, right, the Lord wants to use you. When you go to school, kids, the Lord wants to use you there. Does he have, this is a kind of a Chambersism, does he have his rights to you? Have you given over your life to him? Does he have his way with you? So we do Chambers and Washman Nee. Every day. I don't know if you guys have heard of either one of those. And so we do that with a psalm for the day or a proverb for the day. And so as a church together, going through. And it's awesome. We say it's not the right formula. It's just a way of doing daily devotions and kind of tuning us. And it struck me as a Tozerism. Like I said, you don't have to go to every home and tune the piano. You have the tuning fork. You take that to every home and it tunes it. And so the Holy Spirit's the tuning fork. So we just give an opportunity to be speaking to all of us from a source. And trying to working on that unity and having how often it is at times where then when you talk to a brother and sister, they've read something similar as you have, but gone a different direction, but it comes back together and it just kind of builds you. And so I'm just very thankful for Chambers and Nee and the ministry they continue to have, though they have passed on with the Lord.
I was just curious if anybody had like a picture of swearing to their own hurt.
I think if you give your word, you keep your word, irregardless of what. And it'll caution you on how frequently you give your word, because it could cost your family a lot. For me, an example was last year, well, Lord has done this a couple times now, where I said from the pulpit, hey, you know, we're trying to raise money for this. And so the church will match whatever is given.
Yeah, okay.
And then a couple of you clowns like to give more money than I pictured in my head. And the church has to match. And so the Lord even has, he's done that with me at times where one time the church gave, and then somebody gave more. And so then I had to go to the Lord and say, I said I would match. I kind of gave. Do I deduct what I first gave from what was given? Do I start doing that? Or this was given, and so I'm going to match. So there's cost there. And one of those times when I gave, I thought, maybe the church board wouldn't be too happy with me. Or there's potential in there. So that is an occurrence in my own personal life. I mean, it had to take a while to kind of think through. There's times the Lord has pinched me. I think I've had to come to you once or twice, babe, and be like, I can't do that. I already told this guy I would do this. You're like, yeah, well, we didn't know about this happening or whatever. I'm like, it doesn't change the fact that I said I would do this. I think David's talking about much, much more than that, but those are some occurrences. One thing the world is looking for is righteousness. They're looking for the sons and daughters of God. And one thing, does God ever break his word? Does God ever speak something and come back later and say, you know what, I didn't write? Yeah, I was just kidding. Yeah. So I think that's one of the ways that the world is looking for in kind of testing genuineness, heartfeltness. For me, at least in this country, money is always a very tempering way. I had a buddy challenge me. He wasn't trying to challenge me. He was just talking about his life. He was working in construction, and the Lord had put on his heart that I'm your provider, not your construction job. So therefore, why do you make a contract for money? And so he kept doing construction jobs, and people would say to him, what do you charge? He says, I don't. I'm like, well, what do I pay you? You can pay me what I want you to. And he didn't go into the contract part of the construction job, which the construction is based on verbal and now written contracts. Fascinating. Fascinating to the reads of people, and they didn't know what to do then. And so that was the way, though, that he swore to his own hurt and did not change it. The Lord kept him under that place for a time. It was a learning season. I'm not saying this is a lifetime goal. But, if you read some of those biographies back there, you'll see similar things happen to people where the Lord puts them under constraint for a time. He leads into something, and they come in, and they make a promise to him. And then he holds them to that for a time, and then he alleviates. So that's some examples. I don't know if they're helpful or not. He's very dynamic, right? We talk about general revelation. So if any of us pick up John 18, it doesn't matter what culture, what language you speak. You read John 18, you should be able to get general revelation. But the Lord is above that because it's his word. He can give special revelation. And he can use two words to tattoo one of you and to say, you know what, for whatever, I want you to focus on this for a time. So it's not general revelation, i.e. everybody needs to just work and not ask for money. It is special revelation for a person over a time. And we do absolutely fall and believe in the dynamic of his word and his ability to do that, right? And so, yeah, he doesn't change, but yet he doesn't reveal himself as the same dad to each of us at the same time, right? Sometimes I need the corrective dad. I don't like the corrective dad. I have grown to love him. Sometimes I need the compassionate dad. Sometimes I need him to remind me. There's one song on the radio right now on Kayla I keep playing. It's kind of good, kind of not. I'm kind of in between. But it really is about the Father's love and how much he loves me and values me. I'm like, yes. It's a place where it's dangerous because it can buffer him be the corrective dad. But I do need that loving dad at times too, right? And so in all those things, in scope and breadth, right, we speak about a caring, personal, intimate relationship with a holy triune God. So that's a word salad right there for you. Try to underline all the verbs and adjectives. And so. But dynamic, right? It's dynamic. And he's dynamic. And so we love him for that. Living, yeah. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we are thankful and humbled that we get to come before the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, before your throne. Thank you for your precious blood that you shed, Lord. And now that you've become propitiation for our sins, now the Heavenly Father has become our Father. And now he desires that we would come to him and bring our prayer requests and bring our world to him and bring the people we come in contact with and our troubles to him. And Father, we just want to see you work. We know that you're the greatest worker ever. And as your son said on earth, you haven't stopped working. And you're still at work. And you're still at work in our lives. And you're still at work in our world. And you're still at work drawing many, many people to you and warring against your enemies. So, Lord, we're just pause and we say thank you. Thank you for your so great love for us. Thank you for welcoming welcoming us in to the beloved and grafting us into your people Israel, Lord. And we are mindful of them. We pray for Israel. Lord, we ask that they would come back to you. We pray for the leadership of Israel, that they would conduct their affairs with wisdom and understanding and discernment, Lord. And lift up Netanyahu and all of the leaders there and ask that they would recognize and come back to you, Lord. And we pray for the peace of Israel. Lord, now we turn to John 18, a familiar story. As always, we ask that Holy Spirit, you teach us. Help us to come fresh and new. Help us to interact with your word, and may it do its work in our heart, because the word is you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you dwell with us and that you are living and active and sharper than every two-edged sword. Lord, bless this time. May it glorify you, Jesus. Help us to see evermore not only your great love for the Father and for us, but man, how you conducted yourself. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, we are on John 18. We've got past the hard part. 14 through 17. We can turn back to sort of historical dialogue. I should say this once again. Thank you, guys. Thank you for freeing me up to teach you God's word. Thank you for, I love how much the Lord teaches me to teach you guys. And so if anything I can encourage you guys is any opportunity to disciple somebody, take it. You don't have to have the knowledge. One of the greatest things is you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's title is teacher, and he will make you look good as he teaches you to teach somebody else brand new things. And so I am struck by how much he keeps teaching me about passages I've read innumerable times, things I thought I knew, and the wealth out there. But really it comes down to this dynamic of preaching. And as you know, my heart is that, yes, I'm asked to come up here and talk, but really we're all learning as we study the passage together. And so I esteem you guys, and I esteem this process of preaching to one another. So we're in John 18, and this is where the story turns, right, church? Jesus, who is the Christ, who was walking the earth for 33 years, now we've entered into the last 24 hours of his life, right? The thing that he always knew he was come to do, and the things his disciples just couldn't hear, that he was going to have to die, doesn't make any sense. You have the words of life, Lord. As Peter declared, where are we going to turn, right? Like, you, how can you who have the words of life and does all this good, how could you die? And so they don't know what has happened. They don't know what Judas has purposed in his heart to do. And they don't know the things are in motion, but they will find out quickly here in this chapter. Just a quick shout out to Noah and the job he did with unpacking Judas Iscariot. Really highly recommend it. It's on the website. He did a good job of trying to figure out. We spent some time studying Judas, how complicated he is. And he did a good job of going through all the Gospels and sort of unfolding this character. There's a new character in the story today, Annas, that I've never known about. So I'm indebted not only to Chuck Smith and his preaching, but some of these books here. So I have a kind of a breadth of resources here to kind of add in some historical stuff as we get to a story that you guys have heard. Hopefully we'll hear it fresh and new. All right, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, so this is the basis for saying John 15, 16, and 17 didn't happen in the garden. It must have happened in Jerusalem, because the next verse that we see here is he went forth with his disciples into the ravine of the Kidron. Picture, please, just to show you real quick. Valley of Kidron, it's really steep down and steep up. It's not as graphic as Big Creek, but the similar thing is to go down and up. It's pretty good, right? And I can't wait for Brett to go there, and you'll actually be able to see the descent that Jesus took on the donkey, right, and going in. And so they're crossing over. So after speaking these things, Jesus leaves. One of my big questions for the Lord at some place would be, like, I wonder where he was teaching John 15, 16, and 17. Was it near the temple? Was it looking at the temple? They left wherever the upper room is, and they were proceeding. It makes sense they went out the beautiful gate to go to Gethsemane, but we're not given the information, which is funny because John has been really good at times at telling us exactly where Jesus is and when. I've been able to track that, but this one you're kind of like, I'm not quite sure. They left the upper room. That's where John 14 concludes. He says, let's go from here. And then he's talking to them. And seemingly, it's an opinion. It's an informed one, but not very good. It's in the greater Jerusalem area, walking out. And then they cross to Kidron. After he'd spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Notice in ASBers, he is inserted. He's not in Greek. I don't know if you guys have a different version, but that's one thing I like the NASB is that it italicizes words that have been inserted. Jesus says, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's a fascinating verse. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, it's funny how John says it. Now we know you're known to the high priest. Interesting one to kind of question. He's known to the high priest. How? We'll get to that in the sermon. Went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Shall we take it then, just verse by verse then? So verse 1, I'll kick off with a little Barclay for you guys. This is something fascinating I never knew. I guess I could have known it. Sometimes somebody has to ask a question for you to know something. When the last meal was finished and when Jesus' talk and prayer with his disciples was ended, he and his friends left the upper room. They were bound for the Garden of Gethsemane. They would leave by the gate, go down the steep valley, and cross the channel of the brook Kidron. Right, you see here, right? There's Kidron Valley. There's a temple. You can kind of picture maybe in your own mind's eye this. There is a symbolic thing that must have happened. All the Passover lambs were killed in the temple, and all the blood of the lambs was poured on the altar as an offering to God. The number of the lambs slain for the Passover was immense. On one occasion, 30 years later than this, a census was taken, and the number was found at over 250,000 lambs. Wow. Was killed for Passover. Wow. We therefore may imagine what the temple courts were like when all the blood of these lambs was dashed on the altar. From the altar, there was a channel down to the brook Kidron. And through that channel, the blood of the Passover lambs drained away. When Jesus crossed the brook Kidron, there's potential it would still be red with all the blood of the lambs which had been sacrificed. And as he did so, the thought of his own sacrifice, or chance, would be vividly on his mind. Never considered there's a million people in Jerusalem for Passover, how many lambs would have to be there for slain, but also what happened to all the blood of the lambs. I just love Barclay. It's an interesting picture as he crosses the Kidron. They're actually crossing over, the blood still washing away from the Passover lambs. Pretty fascinating. Here we get in some interesting stuff in verse 3. Has it ever bothered you that Roman soldiers are part of the arrest of Jesus? It's one of those questions I haven't been able to ask. I feel like it's back here. When does Rome ever help the Jews? Why would Roman soldiers be helping chief priests? Solid book I recommend. Guy's name is Frank Morrison. I think he wrote it in like 1920. But he does a great job of making a case that Pilate already knew about what was going to happen. And so there was a lot of intrigue that is alluded to behind the scenes in the Gospels once Judas leaves. And so you'd have to go back and listen to Noah's sermon to figure out when Judas did what and over what days and how that kind of triggered some things in motion, if you understand how politics works and what that must have necessitated for them to have a cohort. Now, the cohort is just a Greek term. It means a body of soldiers. One definition in Strong's is a tenth part of a legion. So it has potential to be 600 soldiers. Chuck Smith said somewhere between 2 to 600 based on things he's read. 200 soldiers, plus chief priests, plus the priest contingents, some slaves, go out with weapons, the thing he mentioned here. There were lanterns, torches, and weapons to get Jesus. Overkill? Right? Especially for a guy that has he shown any, what's the term, anarchy? Any desire to overthrow? Any desire to be a threat?
To be fair, a couple of days ago, he just rode in, the whole city was crazy. So, bringing 200, you're glad you can get him back.
It's fascinating to kind of think through some of the real life, how human interests work, right? And the mode of when Judas is betraying, he goes to the chief priest, and they're entreating Pilate, and all that dynamic. And other guys have done really good research and sermons on that. All that happens. This is where history comes in and just really sort of paints a bigger picture for us. But I thought it was just pretty fascinating that they bring 200 people. Verse 6 happens where he says, "I am," and they drew back and fell to the ground. Can't wait. I don't see if the Chosen will try to film that and try how they'll picture that, right? Well, in that would be Hebrew, the tetragram is I am, I am, right? So it's an emphatic. Here it seems like in the Greek it's I am, but I mean, I don't think it's a loose opinion. I think it's a very defendable opinion that he clearly is saying, like, I am. That's why I thought it's interesting that the NASB, they put in I am he, trying to clean it up. And he's like, you know, he didn't say I am he, he says I am. it seems to be, right? It's a pretty fascinating moment. It seems like it said they fell back, so I don't even know what that, yeah, I don't even know what that. Now it's reading us, we're not reading the text, but that's the way we love God's word, because it reads us. And you want it to read you, right? You want it to come in, and that's why you want to assemble people together who love God's word to work through these things. I've always taken it as it was an act of power that they fell to the ground, and so it actually hit them. That's just a loose opinion. I'm not going to die on that one, right? And so kind of interesting to think about. Also, we've bringing up lots of times that modern people today charge the fact that Jesus never declared himself to be Messiah, or declared himself to be Christ, or declared himself to be God. John's whole gospel is saying absolutely not. The fact that he says, I am, is absolutely a declaration that would not be proper for a Jew who is fearful of the tetragram to even partly say it, right, in declaration of himself. This is definitely Jesus saying, I am. I'm indebted to Chuck Smith for this little tidbit. Does Jesus strike you here as being fearful?
No.
Does he strike you here as being reactive at all?
No.
Interesting. Different times in his life, he's reactive. Sometimes he's proactive. This place, he's in complete control. He doesn't seem to have any fear. You have to go to other gospel accounts of what he wrestles with in the garden before they get here. So let's not just picture this as like he's God's man of power and doing things. He really had to wrestle before his father, right, for hours it seems like. Yes. At the same time, he's checking on his disciples. But he comes, and I thought that was pretty interesting. And also, Chuck Smith made a good point about verse 11. We give Peter a lot of crap for failing and being scared and denying three times. So, I can't remember who it was that said what Peter's main fault was not that he was too confident, but he didn't know where the test would come. And so when Jesus is saying, you'll deny me to the disciples, Peter's like, I won't. But he pictured in his head how the test would come. Because you could say he passed the test. You could say he's a man of courage and action. There's 200 Roman soldiers, or 600. There is the chief priest and everybody. That dude pulls out a sword and goes after somebody. And he gets corrected for it. That is before he goes and then denies. I see a bit in that we've been wrestling with Elijah. Is like, if I pull the sword and cut a guy's ear off and you tell me no, what then do I do? Now if you're in a place and there's people around you saying, aren't you one of them? Like, I can't fight. I don't know what's happening. Jesus doesn't want to be rescued. And now he didn't realize, I think he just didn't picture the test coming that way. Maybe some of us picture a test where we have to rise up to power. I'm like, yeah, I'll pass that test. I'll come up to power. But when the Lord says no, we pass that test. That's pretty interesting. So Chuck Smith did a good job of saying, hey, Peter has great courage and then he lacks courage. But potentially the great courage and the correction is influential in the lacking of courage. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't know what the Lord wants you to do? And therefore, it does cause you to wrestle, capitulate, unclear? What would you do if Jesus told you not to use a sword? And then you're standing in the courtyard. What do you do? Are you willing to die? Are you willing to say, like, I'll go with Jesus right now? Is that what Jesus wants, though? That's kind of the piece I think Smith put in here is you don't know what Jesus wants you to do. He just has said, hey, Peter, put away the sword, verse 11. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's not your cup, Peter. It's my cup, though, too, right? What do you want?
Right. Even though in his failure, like, just been kind of hovering over and thinking about it, like, he could not have been used to the extent that the Lord had to use him had he not gotten to this failure, right? Like, had he, like you said, in zealots, like, you know, I'm going to go, you know, cause, like Peter say, you know, I'm going to go down with my leader, basically, but he would have been taken out, and then everything that we're reading about the early churches would not have occurred, right? I
mean, one of the pillars would have taken out right away, yeah.
Exactly.
It's interesting, man. It's interesting to get in. Like, we've been studying people more and more in depth, right? Trying to understand them more and more. Not just simple, you know what, Peter puts his fist in the mouth, you know, John's this way. Kind of, you get in more and more. Hey, Peter is both really strong and greatly courageous, and he puts his foot in his mouth because of it. And the Lord is just saying, the Lord never came to him and said, like, stop doing that. He just said, like, you got to get better. You're going to grow in this. Like, he never corrected him and said, like, hey, you're kind of, you know, a wild card or a lug nut or whatever. Actually, the opposite. And I just feel like more for me is kind of just healing about who Peter is, too, and really seeing who he is in Scripture and saying, like, this is one of the greatest preachers of all time. Peter has two of the greatest sermons of all time on the heels of crucifixion 50 days after Jesus gets killed. He doesn't show any lack of courage there. And I'll read you a little tidbit from Acts 3 where he actually puts it on the people in the temple with tremendous boldness in a sermon. Absolutely. Absolutely. Which led to 3,000 people coming and not as martyrdom as opposed to Stephen. Pretty cool. Verse 13, what was it? They led him to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Man, here's the stuff you start to learn. You're going, wow, Lord. Okay, who is Annas? It's back to Barclay for you. He was an English theologian. John tells us that Jesus was brought, first of all, to Annas. Annas is a notorious character. A Jewish writer says, quote, no figure is better known in contemporary Jewish history than that of Annas. No person deemed more fortunate or successful, but none also more generally hated than the late high priest. Annas was the power behind the throne in Jerusalem. He himself was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. Four, some people say five of his sons were also high priests, and Caiaphas is his son-in-law. This is a dynastic high priesthood. It is won by bribes and paying Rome to keep it. It means you have tremendous power, wealth, and clout. And he'd kept it from AD 6, and we're in AD 33, 35 right now, and he has it for longer. So one thing that happens to the high priesthood is it becomes just a power broker, honestly. Skipping on. The very fact itself is suggestive and illuminating that Caiaphas is his son-in-law. If you notice, too, that they address him, I never picked this up before, they actually call Annas high priest. When the guy strikes Jesus, he says, do you talk to the high priest that way? It's like calling President Bush president. He's no longer in the office, but he's functioning, but far more so because he's the power behind. It's weird because it's not a throne, but the high priesthood. There had been a time when the Jews were free, when the high priest held his office for life. But when the Roman governors came, the office became a matter for contention, intrigue, bribery, and corruption.